God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to Philemon, and we're at verse 14 and 15, or 15 and 16, excuse me. 15 and 16, page 14 of your notes. Again, this is your opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and overrule your sin nature. This is your opportunity to get your mental attitude straight so that you can take in the Word of God and keep it straight during the presentation. If you lose your grip on this, then our time together is, for you, not a beneficial. You will lose out. You have to do what you always have to do to take in Bible doctrine. You have to overcome those forces and those things that work against us being here, getting doctrine, and living the Christian life in the angelic conflict, come what may. Again, this is your opportunity to make the necessary and usual preparation. There isn't any of us that's above it, and we cannot rise above it. The human race is trying to all the time, but they will not be successful. They will suffer the consequences of their rejection and neglect of the truth. We're here to get the truth in our soul and be encouraged and instructed by the great example of this triumphant of believers that are the subject of this small book. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you've given us over the years so we can be at this point in our history. And we look forward to your continuing to provide for us insight and understanding into this plan that we're a part of, this side of phase 3. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this occasion. And may the word of truth encourage positive volition to exemplify the kind of believers that we are considering in this letter. In Christ's name, amen. All right, as noted earlier, if you kept up with the narrative and the doctrine, during Paul's captivity, imprisonment, he had a visitor. The visitor is a runaway slave from Colossae. Happens to be the slave of one Philemon, a pillar in the Colossian church. Not just another believer in the Colossian church, but a pillar in the Colossian church. Paul's exposure to this slave, he is the one who is forms the basis for the tension, and he comes to Paul. We do not know why he did that. Nevertheless, he did do that. And while he was with Paul, Paul fathered him in his imprisonment. That's what it means, begotten. A father fathers a son. And since this is Mother's Day, I'm going to talk about fathers. That's what Maranatha Church does. He fathered him, meaning that he helped him get his thinking straight. In other words, he did a pastoral service for him. He sat him down. They had conversation. Paul talked about the grace of God, what he needed to do, and lined him out. Probably in a gentle way, because Onesimus was open to it. You have to be open to be able to be helped. You've got to be open to the circumstance. If you're not, it's a stone wall. So he was amenable to this. And he took to what Paul had to say and his counsel quickly. Probably, I suspect that he re-engaged with the doctrine that he already had. That he did not run away an unbeliever and show up with Paul and get evangelized. But that he re-engaged with the doctrine in his soul and overruled all those things that caused him in the first place to bolt from his niche. Again, a phenomenon we see happen from time to time. Maybe you've done it. Maybe you've bolted from the niche, which would involve any number of things, from leaving town to just not coming to Bible class, all those kind of things. Under some sort of pressures in your life. This is a common human experience. But here we have a believer who, I believe, was in the Colossian church, was all right in the Colossian church until he allowed circumstances and things to cause him to do what he did. Paul does not go into the gory details too much of his reason for running away. But if you've got to show up somewhere and you've got to run away to something, what better place could he have landed than, of all places, Paul, who was incarcerated? He had to know he was there prior to his exit from Colossae. News of the status quo of the apostles regarding their congregations. These lines of communication were very active, even in a world without any kind of technology like we have. They had couriers, they had information, they had people traveling. And of course, they had to sort through all this information. But it was well known to the Colossian church that Paul was being on trial, or about to be on trial, in Rome before the highest Roman authority, because he made that appeal to Caesar. And that's historically a valid thing in the Roman world. As a non-citizen, forget it. You had no rights. But as a citizen of the Roman Empire, you had some specific rights, and these pagans upheld them. Everybody violates things, but they upheld these things. They upheld the right to a trial. They upheld the fact that you did not abuse a person physically, who until they have been proven guilty of something. You know how Paul caught them when they were about to beat him on one occasion. And he had a series of beatings in his life, and they were just about to administer it, and he says, "Is it legal to?" Just asking here. Is it legal to beat a Roman citizen? The Roman soldier practically had a heart attack. No kidding. Everybody was supposed to know it. So they had overlooked the fact that we need to question this guy. Oh, by the way, you're a Roman citizen? They were in a hurry. And they made an assumption. And you know what those kind of things will do? That'll get you in trouble every time. So, Onesimus was re-evangelized, if you will. Paul fathered him in his imprisonment. That means, in Paul's estimation, and in this letter, he suddenly became very special to him as a believer. Very special. They were on the same page. Onesimus was demonstrating his reversion recovery by all the good deeds and the way God was blessing him around Paul. So much so Paul didn't want to send him back. Literally did not want to send him back. You have an asset like that, and somebody like that, I like that. And plus, the key to good fellowship is the obvious. We're all thinking the same thing. We're all following the same doctrine. To the extent we aren't, that interferes with the fellowship. I don't care how much you love a person and care about a person. Now, you can avoid the topic. You can skirt it. Okay, then that's probably appropriate to do at times. But eventually, the doctrine's going to surface in one form or another. And if a person's not on board with it, where's the fellowship? Falls flat. It's like the souffle that falls flat. There is a moment there. Yes, you can go on and you should, and everybody, fine. Within reason. Within reason. So what I'm saying is, people talk a lot about having a close friendship. You know, I think a lot of it has been lost today in the feel-good world we live in. And the loose thinking, and, oh, this is my friend. I mean, people say it all the time. Here's my friend. That's what my Fundy barber always said. Oh, here's my friend. I'm an acquaintance, and I'm a customer. You know. But this is how they think. It's this sloppy, lovey-dovey, we're Christians, everything's glorious, when it is obviously not. You know, look up the word friend in the Bible. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. There is a tie. What's that based on? Common interests? No. It's based on a common belief system and a love of the truth and, obviously, personalities. That does exist. There is allowance for that. I like that person's personality. That one sucks. Not my cup of tea. Okay? But you still relate to the person, get in fellowship, and deal with them. But friendship, really close friendship, is built on the truth and a relationship and a history. So Paul established this, think in the best possible situation of a father, Paul the elder, and Onesimus, a young man, and he's maybe in his prime, but a young man. Think of the best possible situation you could have between an adult, a father, and his natural son. Think about that. What's the best possible situation? It's where there is this understanding and this relationship. It probably is fairly rare. But this is the relationship Paul established during the weeks or months that Onesimus was with him. It just bloomed and blossomed overnight. And Paul is not given to, you know, hugging and embracing everything that comes along in the name of Christian. It's just they had a chemistry, they had the doctrine, they had an experience that brought them together. They had a common person that they held in the highest esteem, one Philemon. And all that mix made for a really wonderful relationship between believers in time. And of course, they're in a common battle. Paul is suffering for the faith. Onesimus has been suffering for his own sin. Now he shares in Paul's sufferings. He's not ashamed of Paul because he's in prison. He doesn't say, "Oh, I don't want the stigma of being around that." No, that didn't even bother him. Paul's my right pastor, and I am with him. Think about it again. He's the one member. At this point, as far as we know, except for, obviously, Epaphras visited there, the founder of the Colossian church, Epaphras, the one with the report on the condition of that. But other than him, as far as I know, Onesimus, on the record, is the only believer that Paul sees face to face with that group. He's never been around Philemon on a one-on-one basis. Just correspondence. So, during this time, Paul says, whom I wish to keep with me, verse 13. Notice the precise language. The language determines a lot, and that's where we skip over things. Whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf, not on my behalf, on your behalf, he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Keeping everything in perspective here, that I wanted to keep him, Philemon. I really wanted to retain Onesimus. He is the one who became useless spiritually and otherwise, has become useless through a spiritual recovery. That's how you go from useless, worthless, non-productive, blah, blah, to useful in the plan. So, I want you to know that I wish to keep him with me so that on your behalf, he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything. Here's the sensitivity. And this was another theme that jumps out at you in this letter. Did it jump out at you? I know it did to at least one believer because I asked him without trying to feed him information. I just asked him, you know, about some of their observations on the letter. I don't know, I put them kind of on the spot. I take a real chance when I do that. No, you can imagine, can't you? I take a chance when I do that. And this person gave me feedback on an aspect of the letter. He said, yeah, Paul had the authority. The authority God given to order Philemon to take Onesimus back. Even though Onesimus was his employee, slave, Paul had the authority because, see, it's about this is the right thing to do doctrinally, considering the new Onesimus, the reconstituted Onesimus. This is the right thing to do, and I could have said, because I have confidence in my authority in Christ, I could order you to do that. But I decided not to go that way and give a direct order. And that person was right on point on that. As we discussed, see, that's the basis for fellowship. We discuss these things. They're real to us. They become real to us. Becomes a point of discussion, an interaction spiritually with regard to the issue at hand. And I was gratified by that. That person picked that up. Not because I didn't think they couldn't. I just was gratified. You always are. When someone is reflecting back something that resembles what you taught. It is very gratifying. That's where I get a lot of joy. You want to refresh me? You want to give me happiness? You think taking me out to eat or something like that? That's fine. It's where this is reflected back. Without all the goofy stuff might be associated with it. Or just, you know, silence. It's not real. You should never sit out there and say, what's this got to do with me? It's got everything to do with you. Where'd you get off saying, well, that doesn't have anything to do with my Christian life? Who gave you the authority to pick out of the Bible what relates to your Christian life and what doesn't? Every time I get up here, I say, all Scripture is profitable. Now, can you find a Scripture that isn't? Can you find a topic that isn't? If it's in the Bible? I can't. all wisdom, all knowledge, all understanding. God wants all men to be saved and come to a complete epignosis of the whole realm of divine viewpoint. Not, well, that, I don't know about that topic. I'm not talking about a hobby horse. I don't have a hobby horse up here. I've heard it all these years. Well, what's he doing the pastoral epistles for? I'm not a pastor. Do I have to answer that? They're in the Bible. They're a part of the Word of God. There's three of them. So I'm supposed to skip it and just read it in my private. See, it's nuts. All Scripture is profitable. Everything is necessary. You need to know the information as well as I. So anyway, why do I defend that? I've had people say, well, that's the Old Testament. Oh, that's old, right? Like old and bad, like old bread. No. Jesus and all the apostles quoted the Old Testament right and left, did they not? This is basic, folks. This is elementary. I mean, among mature believers, or those who consider themselves mature believers, this should not even have to be a point of discussion. Wouldn't you like to know what's in one of those, some of that stuff that on the surface seems pretty weird in the Bible? What's that? Some of that stuff in Ezekiel? Who touches Ezekiel? Really, honestly. Ezekiel? What all have we learned from Ezekiel? Something very important to a lot of fundamentalists that apparently missed the point. They didn't catch the train. And that is that God would return Israel in a state of unbelief, not because of any righteousness in the Jews. Because there isn't any righteousness in them. The Jews that are in the Middle East aren't returned because, oh, they're God's chosen people and he just has this blind, rosy glow every time he sees a Jew. A Jew goes to hell just as quick as a Gentile who hasn't believed in Christ. So no, in Ezekiel, we found out that the reason I'm returning them on my timeline when I'm ready is because, you know, as God, I've gotten tired and he's heard it all. All. I get tired just hearing a little bit of certain things. He's heard it all. Gentiles, including Christian ones, I understand unbelievers, they're stupid and they don't accept anything in the Bible. But believers who say that there's no future for national Israel, that all the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are transferred to the church, And the Middle East and that land over there, it's just dirt. I guess that means Jerusalem's just nothing. What's Jesus Christ coming back to defeat? A bunch of nations he's brought in there. They're ganging up on the remnant. And he's going to fight for them in the day of battle. He isn't fighting for the church. Crazy. He's fighting for Israel. Redeemed Israel. As he did of old. At the Red Sea. In the Judges era. And the turning back. The onslaught of Sennacherib. He's going to do it again. But this is very special. Because Jesus Christ personally is going to do it. So how do they get this? How do otherwise intelligent people. And read Romans parts of it. Israel's only been set aside temporarily. They're in a spin. They're in this awful reversionism. But I'm going to use circumstances in history to reestablish the Jewish state. The rebirth of the fig tree. I'm going to set this back up. And all these mouths will be running and everybody everything on this. But we've got it straight here. I kicked him out of the land for cause. I told him I would through Moses. You act up in the land, I'll evict you. You get your act together out here, I'll bring you back. Babylonian captivity, the return of the exiles. But this time, it's different. I'm not returning you for any righteousness in you, but for my namesake. And what I promised to men long ago, as if it was yesterday, as if Abraham was in front of me today, you're going to inherit this land and your descendants forever. Satan knows it, so we have this conflict. That's one of the issues that's in the conflict. See, so all this to explain, what if we didn't know that? What if we didn't know those chapters about Ezekiel 34 through 37? Roughly, give or take. What if we didn't know that? We'd be high and dry. We'd be vulnerable to people saying, Israel back in the land doesn't mean anything because they're unbelievers. Which those say. And so they run their mouths and they write their and they pour out their ink and they talk about how this state of Israel is illegitimate. Because somehow the Rothschilds were involved and the UN was involved and whatever else. What do you expect to be involved in the last days? Adjusted positive believers? No. God uses evil to advance his plan. It's a very simple principle. He will use evil. He will use it to advance his plan. And that's exactly what he's done. And he has to do it in a timing frame to anticipate when Jacob turns back to God. And that's in the trib. The impact of the rapture, the impact of historical events, the appearance of the two witnesses. Oh, this is going to be fun. This is going to be fun. Is it getting fun for you yet? Well, maybe it isn't. It is for me. It's getting fun, exciting, as we narrow down on it. But if you're not on top of this, it isn't exciting. It's very exciting. You get in fellowship and you rejoice in it and celebrate it. All right, back to this. All that to say, you know, everything's in the Bible is important. And you miss a very important key to the treasure map, and you won't get the treasure. That's my prayer all the time. Whether you know it or not. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your good deed, goodness, definite article, word, so that your good deed would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. This is consistent with, I don't want to exercise my authority. I want this to be a principle of you just do it out of love for me, love for God, love for Onesimus. All right. Now, he continues with this. I entitled this, The Divine Purpose in It All. And it comes back to the theme that God works, if you can see it. There's a divine purpose in this. Back in the day when it happened, you didn't see the divine purpose. You've got to see the divine purpose. The divine purpose may not be apparent instantly in situations. But there is a reason. And in the meantime, we are supposed to relax, be patient, faith rest things, pray a lot, and see God's hand. Because when we're blinded by our sin nature, and we're under fear, and we're under this, and we're under that, and we're clinging to something, we shouldn't be clinging to anything but to God and His Word. Not worry about anybody else or anything else. You don't worry about it. God will take care of things beautifully. For perhaps he was, for this reason, separated for a while, that you'd have him back forever. Maybe this was him. Maybe this has all worked so that Onesimus can go through this ringer of difficulty, the misery, all that he went through, to come out of it on a higher plane than before. Maybe God worked through his reversionism. See, we all, as believers have a path we go through. And some believers just do things that get everybody's attention, and it, not always though, but there are occasions, as in the case of Onesimus, where his stunt and all the problems that it caused for him and for Philemon, that this is for a higher cause, a better cause. See, Paul sees above this. He isn't dwelling on, oh, the horribleness of what he did. That's what people like to do. They love that, because there's always this thing in human nature that I'm going to build my righteousness on someone else's failures. I didn't do that. Type thing. You'd have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Okay. For perhaps views the defection of, point two, of Philemon as turning out to be a positive thing and not the negative that began the process. The adverb perhaps is found only two times. The other occurrence, like the one found here, sets up a situation of potentiality. I gave you Romans 5:7. For a person will hardly or rarely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare to die, substituting themselves in the place of another to save their life when they didn't have to. 6. So why does Paul appear here to be indecisive, if indeed he is indecisive? The reason is this, that all this will only work for good, Romans 8:28, if Philemon does the right thing in regards to Onesimus. If Philemon drops the ball, and he's got volition, and Paul says, it's in your volitional court, I'm not going to order you to do this. It's up to your volition. You give people freedom. You make the decision. You do what you're going to do. It's always been that way, hasn't it, for you as a believer under doctrine? You do what you're going to do. Here's the info. You do with it what you're going to do with it. Fully embrace it, fully reject it, or somewhere in between. Your version of it. That's your deal. That's where it isn't on me anymore. Once it's clearly out there, whatever the subject, it's with you, the individual. And it will always be with you, the individual, when doctrine is taught. I might add, I have had enough time in this pulpit, thanks to God and thanks to you, and people that aren't here, I can thank them too. I've had enough time in this pulpit to establish the fact, even in the midst of controversy and new doctrines, I've had enough time here to prove my worth. I'm not some new person you came to yesterday and you're wondering. So you need to trust God and have a fair level of confidence that on any topic, I'm not going to lead you down the primrose path. And if you don't know me any better than that, it's because you're new here. And I understand that part. But if you are seasoned and you claim to have a lot of doctrine and been around the block many, many times, you need to relax. We're about getting the truth. You need to be afraid of nothing. God will take care of me. There's people forgot that. They thought it was their job to take care of me. They thought it was their job to deliver me, to help me. Not in that way. I don't like that any more than you might like someone telling you how to do your job. They don't tell me how to do my job. I'll do for you what you've said to me. Jack, just teach me that Bible. Okay, it's what I'm going to do. Do you have your seatbelt real tight? Sometimes it can be loose and you won't need it. But one of these days, you're going to have it real tight. Or you're going to be shaken off of the ride. Possibly. I pray to God you won't be.
But I am not as a pastor teacher. No matter come what may, going to shrink back from declaring a truth I know is in the Word of God when the time's right. You've got to get that right. You've got to know that. I'm not going to do it. Did Jesus pull punches? Did he lose disciples? In the great enthusiasm of his healing ministry, and I understand human enthusiasm, and it was a good enthusiasm in that sense. But the minute he taught his version of the doctrine of the blood, all these disciples peeled off. And the 12 are running around tight little circles. The disciples are leaving. Jesus didn't fall down and said, you know, maybe I should have toned that down. I sure hope you don't go away. This is what you do with people. You going to go away too? Are you going to throw in the towel now? That's what he told them. And here's a point of doctrine. All the disciples, all the followers, all these people, now there were exceptions like John the Baptist, but you know, really understood why the Messiah came the first time. Messiah's coming. And those who believed that Jesus was the real one, yeah, they were saved. But what did they want? You know what they wanted. They wanted a king ruling on the throne of David and getting those nasty Romans out. But just as long as we don't have to change. We'll accept him as long as we don't have to change our ways, our beliefs. We want a Messiah, blah, blah. So that's what they wanted, right? The disciples were caught up in that. They were infected with this. It was in every fiber of their being. And when he dropped on their heads details about going up to Jerusalem, his arrest, his betrayal, his arrest, his scourging, his crucifixion, blah, all of it. And he dropped more pieces of it in there as he went along. He told them they were all going to skedaddle. And you know the beautiful thing? Even though he knew they were all going to skedaddle, run for cover, and he was going to stand alone, he told them in Gethsemane, you keep praying. The temptation is phenomenal on you to split and run. Did they do what he said? No. They just stayed there, stressed out. Stressed out. They could see in their mind, it's all coming to an end. All what we wanted, all our hopes, everything's going to be dashed. This is the end. That's where the disciples were. That isn't where God wanted them to be. He wanted them to pass the test and ride through this. They weren't going to be the objects of any harm by the authorities. Kill the shepherd and the sheep will flee. Bring him down and they will run every direction to save their own hides. See? So there's an example of a universal belief among the Jews at the time. Even the Christian one, or the believing ones, a universal belief. They had them all tied up. And Jesus walked it alone. If you're right about something, hypothetically, and everybody else is wrong, and you're the object of persecution, bad-mouthing, ostracism, who's right? You're right before God. A la Joseph and his dreams. I keep coming back to that. The youngest boy in the household, what does he know? Oh, here comes the dreamer who's causing dissension in our household. Who happens to be the favorite of Jacob, God knows why. He was an outcast in his own household. Because God revealed something to him about the future. Guess who won out? Joseph won out. And they came to realize it. And it took at least 13 years. before they saw, and even the great Jacob. Yeah. But you know one thing, Jacob was different? He kept it in his heart. He didn't just completely exit it out of his thinking. You know, you have this going on like, I know, and he was the exemplary one. I could trust him with anything. I couldn't trust the rest of those kids. You know what they were up to. But I could trust Joseph. He never let me down. And yet over here I'm on his case as if he was a false prophet, making up dreams. We're just strange as humans. That's all I can say. But the deal is, everybody came out smelling like a rose, but thank God for Joseph. He took it on the chin. They wanted to kill him. That'll get rid of the prophecy. No, it won't. Because they can't kill him. Because they got to come and bow down before him, and he's got to be alive. So even if he thought they were going to kill him on that occasion, they're all talking murder. And Judah talked him out of it. Let's not go there. We'll just sell him into captivity, put him in oblivion. We don't have to worry about him anymore. And we'll tell our father that a wild animal tore him to pieces. And we'll show him this bloody garment and this multicolored garment. And this will all be fine. Aren't people crazy? You think you can get by with that on the long term? If Jacob had been everything he was supposed to be spiritually, he would have said, liars, you're all liars. Every one of you are liars. Now, where's Joseph? I want to know. But no, you set yourself up for deception, you get deceived. And if we think as people we're above all that, we're wrong. We're way wrong. So tighten your seatbelt. Keep it snug. Stay in fellowship. Pray all the time without ceasing. We're in this for the final run. I hope we all can just be happy as clams right here. Add a few people. Lose a couple. No big problems. I live in a fantasy world. I don't know. That's what I like. That's what I want all you to make it. And I have prayed that if I'm not leading you down the right path, God will kill me. Do you like that? You want me to end the prayer today with that? Would you like that? Oh, well, if you like. And I'll mean what I say. A pastor prayed that God would kill him if he's leading us astray. And he said, amen, and we went out and had a picnic. Because that's how seriously I take this. If I'm not leading you down the right path in these matters, kill me. Get me out of here. I'll walk. I know I'm going to heaven. Pretty sure of that. Got that down pat. Can't talk me out of that. So that's where I'm at. So, anyway, Oddward here. The a reason is that all will work, all these things God works for good. That's what Joseph, that's how the book of Genesis ends. The brothers spent their time as grown-up men when they got their act together, and Joseph comforted them. Quit beating yourself up for what you did back in the day. They'd sit around and that's what they tend to do. How could we be so stupid? It was our own brother and we did this and all of it. And they would sit around and beat themselves up. You know, self-flagellation. I don't know if they pointed, well, you're the worst. You're big mouth. Yeah, but you were complicit. You went along. You raised your hand and voted. Joseph. Here's Joseph. He's got to tell me like this. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. It all worked out. This is our safe haven. Here in captivity, this is our safe haven until the day God takes us back to that land. You see God's hand? He's working. And every generation and everybody has to face that. And some do it well and some do it badly. And some get untoward stuff they didn't expect pops up in their field of view. And you got to deal with it. This is where we are. An unspecified period of time elapsed between Onesimus' flight and his return for a while. For this reason, points ahead to the second half of verse 15, which serves to provide the reason for Onesimus' temporary absence from Philemon. This all could be read as, perhaps for this reason he was separated from you for a little while, was that you might have him back forever. That he had to go through this. When we say had, everybody can say, well, he could have kept his act together back there in Colossae, not pulled the stunt. The fact is, he didn't. Now, we have him getting together outside, clear across in Rome. What a shock. Can you imagine? Look at it. Each of the people involved, try to look at it from their vantage point. You're Philemon. Slave's gone. Don't know where he is. He did me wrong. I did nothing but good for that kid. I treated him like a son. I didn't treat him like a slave. I treat him like a fellow brother in Christ. Everything. I did this. I did that. I picked him up out of the gutter, as it were. I got him going. And this is what he did to me. And then one day, the door opens and who's standing there? Onesimus. Now you know what a person's sin nature and everything's done. You did that? You did that? Believers like to avoid what they did wrong. Make excuses for it. Well, I did it for this reason. Dissembling, it's called. And just say, you know, I was way out of line in that matter. Way out of line. Because we get out of line from time to time. And when we do, we need to face up to it. I was way out of line. I went about that the wrong way. Or I said the very wrong thing. What I said isn't true. But in the heat of the moment and so forth and so forth, I said that. Or I'm trying to cover my rear end. So I come up with some explanation for why I did what I did. And it doesn't wash. Just facing up to it. I know it's painful sometimes, but it's better than dissimulation and running around and trying to justify something that it can't be justified. So here he's standing there and he's got to deal with it. But he gets this letter. It's going to help him a lot. The phrase connected with so that introduces the reason. Onesimus' temporary absence from Philemon then becomes the backdrop for God to establish a new beginning between Philemon and Onesimus that is permanent. Better than before. Not just the same, but better. Because Onesimus is a better person. And we all get better. And God's going to set this up. And he uses Paul as the mediator. Their spiritual leader, their common spiritual leader. You know, when you're in the right place and you're in the right frame of mind, God does things through you. When you're not, he doesn't. And when you see it and you experience it, it's a wonderful thing. That's where we all need to be. And you say, well, I've not been doing very well and I'm trying to be honest about it. Okay, fine. Just click over. Click. Determine that you are going to do right now. With regard to the matter at hand. That you're going to take instruction from the pulpit. And follow the pastor teacher. He's the shepherd. You aren't the shepherd. You're not the shepherd of the shepherd. Not even the board of deacons is the shepherd of the shepherd. Jesus Christ is the shepherd of the shepherd. Do we believe that system? Do we believe I have a boss over me that's going to deal with me? Do we believe that? We say it. We mouth it. But do we believe it in actual experience? And if we do, then we can relax. We can relax. Don't you do that with other people? Some people do. I don't need to straighten that person out. God will deal with them. Who are you talking about? My wife. You know, I can browbeat her. I can threaten her. I can do all this stuff, scream and yell. But I think God has ways that are better suited for this. And I don't have to put myself under a bunch of anxiety and get under all this. I'll just put it in God's hands. I don't want anything bad to happen to her because I love her. But if she doesn't straighten up, God's going to have to do something. And then I'll have to be there to, you know, comfort her. When she gets slammed some way, I'm using that as the analogy. It works goes the other way too. God will take care of him. I don't need to be trying to straighten him out and jump in his case and laying in wait. God will take care of this. Doesn't mean you can't say something and offer an objection and do it in the right way. I didn't say that. But trying to manipulate things does not work out usually. You might get some good out of it for a minute, but it ain't gonna last. So again, perhaps is a term expressing contingency and the need to see beyond what is apparent. 14, God is the ultimate subject behind this event. Allowing the separation, 1, God allowed it to happen. Remember that with regard to certain stunts people did. God let it happen. Could God not let that happen? Yeah. So you want to get real upset? Get real upset with God. I don't advise it. I've gotten upset with God a few times, but it was short-lived. Because I can't maintain it. My whole theological grid falls to the ground when I impute to him error. It comes crashing down. Well, why'd you do that, God? Why'd you make me look like an idiot? I'm not up here to try to make you look like an idiot. Some of you can appreciate that joke. It's not a joke, it's the truth. Yeah. But I've got to get over it. Job did it. And he was pretty mature. Job bad-mouthed God. And he had to repent. Whenever we do the wrong thing, we've got to repent. Or we, you know. I doubt there's anyone here who says, yeah, I question God's, the timing. I question the whole thing about what God did there. So, hey, let's be honest. This is why we study the Bible. These things really happen. Why'd you let that happen, God? God lets evil happen. And it is a big test to live in the world and say, God's letting these evil people do this. I mean, awful stuff. Really bad stuff. He's letting them do it, isn't he? And we have to live under it. And we have to suffer under it. And he lets them do it. This has got to be one of the biggest tests. I don't believe in God. There's no justice. If there was a God, there would be justice. These people would be hammered immediately, and they couldn't get by with all this stuff. That's how a lot of people think. So they won't have a relationship with God because he hasn't run the world like they think he should. That's exactly right. It's tempting for people. They fall into that. He isn't taking care of this, and he's got all the resources to do it. He's letting it run. He's letting it go. That's something you have to work on in your mentality. He lets it happen. But not ultimately without consequences. Look at all he's given this country here, United States, all this freedom for all its history. And look at all God, the stunts it's been pulling. Unless you're one of those nutcases thinking that we're just perfect and we're the savior of the world. You're really whacked out. What's to save? But anyway. But when it comes down, it's like a lot. Do you want to be hammered the minute you step out of line in any area? Unable to walk? Some kind of a... Do you want God to deal that way with you? God, next time I have a bad mental attitude, Next time I open my big yap and start running down the pastor and the board of deacons and getting someone else on my side, I want you to hammer me. Did you do that? You got by with it, didn't you? You got to do what you want to do. No, you don't want that for you. Oh, no. You want grace. You want patience. You want forbearance. You want a second chance. That's what He's doing for all these people. God is long-suffering. He doesn't want these people all perishing. He lets them run. But there is this deal. The patience is over. The day of reckoning has come. Whether it's on the individual basis or whether it's the one that we're about to face. Let's take our break.